If you would please turn in your Bibles or turn on your electronic devices, whatever it is that you have this morning, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as we continue in our study of faith and grace in the book of Romans. Today's topic is titled Radical. And radical means extreme, especially in regards to accepted or traditional forms. It means it is not only just different from what we normally do, but it is extremely different from the normal way that we do things. Paul has been telling us about this idea of being saved by grace. And you have to remember, in Jesus' days, this was a radical message. This was extremely different from everything that the Jewish people had been taught. For them, it was all about the rules. For them, it was all about the Ten Commandments. For them, it was all about all the oral traditions. The Jewish people focused on what you have to do or what you need to do as compared to what was going to be done for each and every one of us on our behalf. In fact, every other religion in the world, to reach the ultimate ending place, depends on what you do and not what's been done for you. In Buddhism, they believe in a series of reincarnation or rebirth, 37 different levels of what they would think of as heaven. And so those levels, how long you go through the rebirth or the reincarnation and what form you take on earth depends on your behavior, your karma. In Hinduism, it's the same thing, only one of the major differences is you have a million different gods that you have to please with your behavior and the things that you do. In Islam, to reach the ultimate pinnacle of paradise, you have to hope that you sufficiently obey Allah enough that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Or the only way to guarantee that you make it to paradise is to become a martyr. Jehovah's Witnesses, different levels of heaven again. And in order to get there, you have to learn about kingdom history. You have to keep the laws of Jehovah. You have to be loyal to God's government. Do what you do, what you do, what you do. Mormonism, two different levels of heaven. You have to be baptized or baptized by proxy through a living relative. You have to obey all of their words of wisdom and God's commandments, and then you have to complete certain rituals in the temple. So again, what you do determines your outcome. Catholicism is a little bit different, except that we add one layer in there called purgatory, and purgatory is a place where you haven't done sufficient acts to be purified, that you go to this place called purgatory, where you go through some temporary, physical, painful punishment in order to be cleansed and move on to heaven. Do something to get something is the rest of the religions in the world. In Christianity, the do part has already been done for you and I. And it results in this idea of grace. The girl saying, grace greater than Jesus. No valley, no darkness, no moment is greater than the grace of Jesus. It is this radical grace of God that changes everything. And Paul is telling us here in chapter 6 that we have this radical grace. It is extremely different from anything that's been experienced. But we are not to take advantage of that grace. If we look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul anticipates another question. He says, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? See, God's radical grace is not a license to sin. Just because he showers us with his grace doesn't mean that we can continue to go on sinning. There was a man years ago that came to First Baptist Church in El Dorado to do a week of teaching and some revival. His name was Juan Carlos Ortiz. And he was the pastor of Hispanic ministries at the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller's ministries out in California. And he tells a story, gives us an analogy. He says that our Christian life is like watching a trapeze show. He says a trapeze show is a breathtaking event. We wonder at the dexterity and timing. We gasp at the near misses. And in most cases, there's a net underneath. And when they fall, they jump back up and bounce up to the trapeze. And he says, our Christian life is like that. In Christ, we live on the trapeze. The whole world should be able to say, look how they live. Look how they love one another. Look how their husbands treat their wives. Aren't they the best workers in the factory? Aren't they the best neighbors? Look at those Christians. Aren't they the best students in school? He says, this is the life. It's where we're on display just like the trapeze artists are. And he says, like the trapeze artists, we will slip as well. Our net, though, is the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace that comes from having all of our sins forgiven. But both the net and the ability to stay on the trapeze are not of our doing. They are the works of God's grace. But he says, don't continually sleep on the net. If you continually sleep on the net, if you continually stay fallen, then he says, I wonder if they really are a trapeze artist. It's kind of like Spurgeon's great quote that says, if you aren't concerned about other people's salvation, then you better question your own salvation. So this idea of the trapeze, we are on display as believers in our community. And so Paul says, hey, wait a minute, this grace, you know, he can already see the wheels. I don't know, maybe if you have kids, you tell them to do something, you can already see the wheels spinning in their head. So I could see the people going, wait a minute. In the end of chapter 5, it said, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So if I go out and sin more, that means God will give me more grace. And if God gives me more grace, the more I sin, the more grace I get. Doesn't that bring more glory to God? Won't that make God look better? And Paul says, no, not by any means. Not, absolutely not. He says, God's grace doesn't work that way. He says, you know, what we've done is we take this word grace and we've kind of made it into something that we say before a meal. Let's say grace. But grace is so radical. It's something that we can't earn. It's something that we don't deserve. No matter how hard we work at it, it is not something that we can just do. It can't be earned. It can't be bargained. It can't be bought. We have to continually remember it is a free, undeserved gift. You know, it's kind of like, how many of you remember the acronym TINSELTAFL? There is no such thing as a free lunch. Hey, come to, Sherry and I did one of those one time. We were at Cabela's in Springfield, Missouri, and we just walking through, and they go, hey, how would you like a free 3-day stay at one of our condos? Wow, that sounds cool. Little did we know that our free stay at one of their condos would cost us 3 hours in a sales meeting going, no. Well, just a minute. We got this other guy that wants to talk to you. Just a minute. We got this other guy that wants to talk to you. See, the cool thing about God's radical grace is that there's, what he's trying to tell us is there is no amount of trying that we can do that will make him love us more, and there's no amount of sinning that we can do that will make him love us less. But what Paul's telling us is we cannot continue in our selfish ways and experience this showering of grace. God's still going to love us, but this grace, we can't go on. He says, shall we go on sinning? Your translation may say, can we continue in sin? Well, the Greek word right there is this word called epimeno. Epimeno means to stay with it or be habitual. Are we going to sin? How many of you are going to sin in the next week? All right, the rest of you are already sinning because you're lying. All right? All of us are going to sin. But what Paul's talking about is we've talked about this idea of standing in God's grace where we're just like waiting in it. He's saying we can't wait in sin like that. We cannot continue to stand in sin. Because of God's radical grace, because of this undeserved grace that we've been given, we should be people who hate sin. And we shouldn't keep repeating the same sins over and over and over. Because that's an abuse of God's grace. I had a friend who was Catholic, and I don't want to pick on Catholics, but he would go out and do something deliberately that was against God's will, and you'd question him about it. He'd go, oh, that's all right. I'll just go to confession on Sunday. This is what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying, no, God's radical grace doesn't work that way. It's this idea of deliberate, intentional sinning. He says, we cannot do that. It doesn't bring God any more glory. Once we are saved and we continue in our sin, become habitual, It does just the opposite. It doesn't bring God any more glory. In fact, it brings shame to the name of Jesus. When we continue in our sinful ways after being saved, that makes us hypocrites. Tom and Joni Schultz have a book called Why Nobody Wants to Go to Church Anymore. And they say that one of the main reasons, especially among younger people, is that they're abandoning the church because the church is too judgmental and it's filled with hypocrites. Now, just as I say that, we all understand. Well, the first thing that we say is, well, we're all sinners. And see, to them, that's an excuse. Hypocrite, the definition in the Oxford English Dictionary says, the assuming of a false appearance of virtue or goodness, especially in respect to religious life or beliefs. And a hypocrite is one who falsely professes to be virtuous or religiously inclined. So when we talk up our Christianity and then we continue to habitually do the same sins over and over and over, this is not the grace that God wants to shower upon us. Our willful disobedience makes Christianity and Christ look bad in the eyes of those outside of church. And so we have to begin to think about this change. Because I'll tell you, the other part of this is our willful disobedience brings in the discipline of a loving father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8 says, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, true sons and daughters at all. If we are not disciplined by our loving Father, then maybe there's something wrong with what's going on in our relationship. See, our Heavenly Father is trying to conform us. He's trying to transform us into this image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, He's taking us back to that image of the trapeze artist. Look how well those husbands treat their wives. Look how well they work. Look how well they go to school. Because we represent Jesus Christ, He's trying to transform us into being the best neighbors, into being the best students. And if we're not disciplined, then maybe we need to examine where we are with our faith. Maybe we're allowing a little bit too much room in our life for sin and not enough room for God to work in us and through us. See, we shouldn't see God's grace as permission to sin, knowing that in His grace, He's going to forgive us. God's radical grace should give us the permission and the ability to say, no, I am not going to go there anymore. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So God's grace should give us a measure of strength to be able to say no to sin. The second part of this in verses 3 through 5 is that God's grace has given us a radical new relationship. God's radical grace has given us a new relationship. It says, or don't you know that all who of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in death, we will certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. Think about that. We have been united with Christ. In verse 3 here, the word that says we were baptized, all right, it comes from this word baptizo. The original root word is bapto. And bapto was used among the Greeks to describe the dyeing process, whereby they would take cloth and they would introduce dyes, and the dyes would then go in and cling to the fibers of the cloth. And this chemical bond would be formed, changing then the nature of the cloth, especially with purple dye. So you have this idea of the linen and the dyes coming together and being united and not being able to be separated. The baptism that they're talking about here is not the baptism that we undergo is a ritual of being dunked in the water, right? We're talking about heart issues here. We're talking about the indwelling of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that comes when we put our trust for our eternal salvation in Him. We're not talking about water baptism. Water baptism does not change you. All right? The only thing that happens in water baptism is you change your clothes. It is a symbol of what's going on in your heart already. Water does not save you. It's purely symbolic. What's happening in this verse is some way Paul is trying to convey to us this idea that we died with Christ. And when Christ arose from the grave in some life-altering theological way, we rose with him. I mean, it's kind of a mystery. It's hard to understand how it all takes place. But what happened to Christ happened to you. When he died, you died. When he arose, you rose. And because of that, we have a new life. And in this new life, it is one that is said that is dead to sin and alive to Christ. So our relationship, we have a new relationship with him. Remember, we are no longer antagonists or no longer enemies. Now we are alive in Christ. So for the rest of our lives in this new relationship, once we are saved by God's grace, what we want to do is try to move from sinning, right, and the intentional, willful disobedience of God. Paul says we're all going to sin. He said that we've already said it several times that we're all sinners. I even read once that it is a requirement of a Christian to be a sinner. We can't go on without it. But what we're really focusing on here is this: the sin in our lives, we need to be able to go back and we must want to change our relationship so bad that we look at the sin in our lives each and every day and go, wow, man, I messed up there. For some of us, we may need to do it on an hourly basis. But we need to look at our lives in this relationship with Christ and the relationship with sin and go, wow, I need to change some things in this relationship. It's a new relationship. I need to do things a new way. See, God doesn't just want to, he wants to transform us. I was speaking to somebody the other day trying to get them to understand that this transformation is the idea of the butterfly. You know, a butterfly starts out as a caterpillar and he goes into a cocoon and then he eventually comes out this beautiful butterfly, but he never goes back to being a caterpillar. And this is that idea, this transformation, metamorphosis that God is trying to do with that. He doesn't just want to fill our heads with information on Sunday morning and have us walk out the door with all this knowledge and then not change our lives. The whole purpose for coming here is to find some things that we can change, even if it's just one thing in our life that we can do a little bit different. The information is good in that we have to make decisions every day in light of God's grace, in light of what Satan's trying to do in your life. We have to make decisions about what we are going to do. Let's look at verses 6 through 11 here. And understand again as we move on that all hypocrites are sinners, but not all sinners are hypocrites, right? We are going to sin, but verse 6 through 11 says this: "For now we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ has raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is kind of a summary of what Paul's already said. He's talking about, hey, we've gone through this, about this death, this changed relationship, what's going on, but now he gives us a new command. He gives us something to look at. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The Greek word here for to count means to reason or number or reckon. And what he wants us to do, the Greek word wants us to be able to take a certain mindset. Look at what's going on, and then we should have this mindset in the way that we see ourselves. We are to see ourselves as changed relationship with God. Again, daily we need to understand this. And because of this relationship, every day we need to act on what's going on. As we think about our sinful desires, all right, Lord, I need to think about this. I need to think about my selfish ways. We have died to sin. We have died to sin, which means we cannot live or at least continue in doing the same sins. Yes, we are still going to sin. But because of God's radical grace, hopefully I'm no longer making excuses. I'm not living in that sin. Well, you know, I was abused as a child, and that's why I act this way. How? With God's radical grace, that should be taken off the table. We have a changed relationship. He wants to change us. Well, I'm just naturally hot-tempered. It's in my family. I'm Irish. No. Paul says, no, not any longer. You are a changed person. You are alive now in Christ. We are no longer that person. We have been made alive in Christ. And he says, do not offer ourselves up as instruments of sin anymore. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Instead of letting that sin take hold, offer up your mind. Your translation may say yield, which means to offer, to give up. Give up your mind, give up your body, give up your will to God and his radical grace. And in doing so then, Christ will energize us. He'll work in us so that whether you're preaching, you're teaching, you're witnessing, you're serving, you're washing the dishes, you're mowing the yard, you're cleaning the toilets, anything and everything that you do, Christ will be alive in you. And people will notice the way that you go about your life. You have been made alive in Christ. And finally, go back to verses 12 through 14 one more time. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Skip down to verse 14. For sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but you are under grace. Understand that at this point in our life, when we have offered up our mind, when we've offered up our will, when we've offered up our body to God, man, now things should begin to happen. When we reach this point, things that were once considered impossible now begin to take place in our life, because only he can do them. When we are offered up everything that we are, now he can begin to take that, and he can begin to do things that only he can do through you. Let me tell you, the Christian life never looks more appealing to other Christians or to those on the outside when they see something impossible happen in your lives. When we see the alcoholic become free from the boundaries and the binding of alcoholism or drugs, whatever it might be. When we see somebody who is bound up in an abusive relationship and that relationship changes and becomes something that's honoring of God that people think can't ever happen, but only God can do that. And so there is a freedom there that comes once we offer up everything to the Lord. We begin to experience freedom from our sins. We're no longer bound by the things. We begin to experience the bigness. How great is our God? We begin to experience what's going on once we offer ourselves up, because then he can begin to do things in us. You know, it kind of sounds illogical to say that I'm going to offer everything up to the Lord and then I'm going to be free. If we give him everything, to me, you know, it just doesn't sound like we're free. But the freedom that we're talking about comes in knowing that whatever we go through, whatever valley, whatever moment, whatever darkness the girl's saying about, Christ is there, and he can meet any situation. He has the solution, and he can adapt and have adequate means to take care of those situations. We are free when we give up everything to the Lord. Let me kind of give you an idea. When I do pre-marriage counseling, one of the things that I ask the people to do is come up with a 5 or 10-year vision for your marriage. Where do you want to be in 5 years? Where do you want to be in 10 years? And then I ask them to write those out. Goals for them, goals for their spouse. And then I start asking them questions. Let's say that you've been married 5 years, you have a goal of where you want to be, and an opportunity comes up. What are we going to do about this opportunity? Does it fit into your 5-year plan? If it doesn't help you move down the road in your 5-year plan, then guess what? You have the freedom to say no. You don't have to make a decision because you're free, because you have a plan. God gives us that plan. When we become hymns, he gives us everything we need to know, how we're supposed to live our life, and so we're free. Somebody says, hey, you want to do this? No, this is not in God's will. Hey, you want to go do this? No, this is not in God's will. You're free. You don't have to make a decision. It's already been made for you when we offer everything up to Him. It makes living life a whole lot easier because we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him. His purpose becomes our purpose for lives. His great commission becomes our great commission in lives. We're free from the desires that we want to satisfy. We're free from the desires and the wants that we want to fulfill because we want His will and we want His desire and we want what He wants. And therein lies the freedom. It takes away the decision process that we have to make each and every day when we try to live according to God's will for our life. When we try to live not only what's best for me, but what's best for the church, the kingdom church, what's best for my local church, what's best for my family. And there is a freedom that we have in making decisions when we think about what does God want for our life? What does God want in our church? What does God want in our kingdom? See, He didn't come up with this idea of radical grace for us to just sit here in the pews like the trapeze artist who has fallen and just lays in the net. A good trapeze artist is going to bounce back up and jump up and catch the bar and keep on going. That's the radical grace that God gives us, this freedom to continue to meet His will, His desires, His purposes for our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. And there are many things in the Bible that don't make sense. You know, this morning even, just thinking about this idea that because Christ died, we died. Because that Christ rose, we arose. And sometimes those things, the mysteries of the Bible are hard to understand. But Lord, we know that You have promised us this radical grace that in our day and age is hard to understand as well. Everybody wants something for something. I'll do this if you'll do that. Every relationship, it seems like today is, you know, I'll give you this, but I want this in return. But not You. You are different. You're willing to shower us with Your grace. And we don't have to do anything once we're saved. We can live our life in quiet anonymity. We can do nothing, knowing that we have been saved and will spend an eternity with You. But Your radical grace, Lord, should compel us to move in this kingdom, to move in our church, so that others may understand this idea of radical grace, and that this life we live in You is something new and exciting, that people should be on the outside looking in going, wow, I want what they have in their lives. As they look at us and go, God, how can you be so grumpy if you're a Christian? You should be alive. How can you be nothing less than extraordinary as Christ lives in you? I pray, Father, that You would help us to understand that there's nothing ordinary in our life that You want, and Your radical grace frees us to live a life that is extraordinary. We pray, Lord, that You would bless each and every one of us. I just ask You that if there's somebody here this morning that wants to experience this radical grace and has yet to offer up their mind, their will, their emotions, their desires to You, that where they're sitting this morning, that they would just simply say a short prayer and say, hey, God, I give it up to You. My life is maybe a mess, and I just want something more out of life. I want to experience Your radical grace. Or I pray, Lord, that if they need to understand a little bit more, that they would come forward this morning during our time of closing, that we might help them to understand this amazing idea of grace. And then, Father, I also pray that if there's somebody here today that needs to be part of a church home, to have fellowship and to have the encouragement and the connection with people, that they can be lifted up each and every day, that they can be a part of what we're trying to do in our community, to share this radical grace with other people, that You would speak to their heart as well, that they might come forward and say, yes, we want to be a part of what's going on here at First and in our community. Father, we love You. We thank You again for this radical idea that You shared with us. Help us to be a radical church,
a church different from accepted and traditional norms, that we might make a difference in the kingdom, just as you've made a difference in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.